So, Sabbath blessings. If you can kneel, please do so. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day. Such a beautiful day. We thank you for all the songbirds that we have. We have quite a few of them here. And they're beautiful to look at, too, as well as here. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with our answered prayers, giving us good times as well as the bad times, because it does help us grow, and we understand that, and we trust you. Thank you for changing our faith in such a way that we realize that even the paint doesn't dry on the wall unless you say so. So if it's gotten down to that point, we have absolute trust in you. And we just let you do as you wish or do as you will. Thank you for being a true father to us. Bless all those that are on our prayer list, and thank you for that. And those that help us do this work, we pray you bless them in a special way like you promised. And even those that come against us, we pray you keep them safe. Thank you for blessing today's gathering. Bridle my tongue and end any tongue that may speak so that only you are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. I need a pen here real quick. Oh, I got one right here. Almost didn't have church today, folks. T1 went down last night about 3 in the morning. 3 or 4 in the morning. When did that phone ring? I don't even remember. But it's an automated phone call, and we never make it to the phone in time for those kind of phone calls. So you pick it up, and it's dead. What it actually is though, I just found out this morning the reason they're calling is the T1 has gone down. They need to tap into the T1 to bring it back up. But I don't have the T1 on my phone line. They have to call me to let me know, look, could you please plug the modem in? Because I can't afford to have two phone lines in the house. Because that's what it will mean. They have to, so in other words, when the T1 goes down, it stays down until I'm actually able to turn on the modem for them. Ordinarily, that's usually permanent on, but that's, you know, that's a bit rough. Hold on a second here. Okay. We're in Ministry of Healing, of course, chapter 5. We're starting a new chapter today, right? Yep, chapter 5. I think I updated it. That bird sounds amazing. It's such a tiny little bird, too, and it's got such a big mouth. And there's another one out there that I see every now and then, other than all the dozens of different really cool-looking songbirds. We got this one little finch. He's about the size of a hummingbird, but he's not a hummingbird. And it takes him all his strength, you could tell. He goes from the windmill to the tree, which is what? 100 feet? And it's the windmill. He's usually hangs. Well, it used to be a windmill. Now it's an antenna. But he's on the rungs there because there's all sorts of flowers and stuff that he likes to mess with. And then he'll go from there over to the other side of the house, which is, you know, can't be that far. And it's, you can tell he's so tiny, it takes him forever to get there. But you can just about walk up to him. He's like a robin. You know, the robins are very brave, I guess you could call it. The morning doves, you step out of the house, I don't care if they're down the road on the wire, they see you step out of the house, they take off. But robins, you can get about 10 feet away from a robin, and like these little finches, I can get just about up, you know. Now the hummingbirds, they'll come right in your face. They'll float right in front of your face and look at it and try to figure out what you are. And that's amazing. It kind of shocks you the first time it happens, though, because you think it's a bumblebee. A large bumblebee, because they make a loud hum when they're coming at you. But they're cute. You got little brownish-looking ones. They're not very pretty to look at, but so far I haven't seen any fancy-looking ones except for the woodpeckers. Pretty nice-looking. Okay. Chapter 5. Okay. It starts at page 73 for those of you who actually have the book, the little booklet, Ministry of Healing. And this chapter is entitled Healing of the Soul. It says, many of those who came to Christ for help had brought disease upon themselves, yet he did not refuse to heal them. And when virtue from him entered into these souls, they were convicted of sin, and many were healed of their spiritual disease as well as other physical maladies. Among these was the paralytic of Capernaum. Like the leper, this paralytic had lost all hope of recovery. His disease was the result of a sinful life, and his sufferings were embittered by remorse. Now, keep in mind, not everyone gets disease because of sin. I would think the majority do, but not everybody does. Case in point, remember the blind guy? And the apostles even asked Jesus who committed sin that he would be born blind. And he says, and they asked about his parents. He says, did his parents or did he? He says, no, it's so that he could be glorified. So it's not always sin that brings on disease. Going on. In vain, he had appealed to the Pharisees and the doctors for relief. They pronounced him incurable. They denounced him as a sinner and declared that he would die under the wrath of God. There's Roman influence there, I'll tell you. That's how the Catholic Church teaches. You're hopeless. You may as well just blow your brains out because there's no sense in even being alive. You're going to hell anyway. No chance. What kind of a God does that, evangelize to these people? It's so sad. She goes on to say that the palsied man had sunk deep, had sunk into despair, I would think, deeply. Then he heard the works of Jesus. Others, as sinful and helpless as he, had been healed. And he was encouraged to believe that he, too, might be cured if he could be carried to the Savior. But hope fell as he remembered the cause of his malady. Yet he could not cast away the possibility of healing. His desire was relief from the burden of sin. He longed to see Jesus and receive the assurance of forgiveness and peace with heaven. Think about that. He knows he's got the disease, but what's his desire? Where's his focus? This is one of the reasons he's going to be healed. His desire, his great desire, was relief from the burden of sin. That's what bothered him, as she says here earlier. But hope fell as he remembered the cause of his malady. He felt, oh, it's my fault. There's no reason for him to heal me. I brought this on myself. So, going on. His desire was relief from the burden of sin. He longed to see Jesus and receive the assurance of forgiveness and peace with heaven. Then he would be content to live or to die, according to God's will. Total trust there. Whatever your will is, Father, I'll run with it. There was no time to lose. Already his wasted flesh bore signs of death. He besought his friends to carry him on his bed to Jesus. And this they gladly undertook to do. But so dense was the crowd that had assembled in and about the house where the Savior was, that it was impossible for the sick man and his friends to reach him, or even to come within hearing of his voice. Jesus was teaching in the home of Peter. According to their custom, his disciples sat close about him, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, who were come out of every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And of course, she's quoting Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Many of these had come as spies, seeking an accusation against Jesus. Beyond these thronged the promiscuous multitude, the eager, the reverent, the curious, and the unbelieving. Different nationalities and all grades of society were represented, and the power of the Lord was present to heal, it says in verse 17. The spirit of life brooded over the assembly. But Pharisees and doctors did not discern his presence. They felt no sense of need, and the healing was not for them. He had filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he had sent empty away in Luke 1:53. Because they didn't trust or believe in him. It's like walking into, I always use this analogy when people tell me that they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and nothing ever happened. And when you investigate and you talk to him for a little while, you find out the reason nothing happened is because you don't believe God heard your prayers. And you didn't pray in the character of Jesus, too, and there's a lot of stipulations. In other words, you just don't believe God is there for you. So you're praying, but you're praying to a God that doesn't exist for you. It's like walking into an empty bank and saying, I'd like some money. Please put it in my hand. You're going to stand there waiting with your hand open, and there's nothing going to end up in it. And so if you have no desire, no true desire to know who this God is, he's not going to be there. He gives you free will. If you don't want to know him, he won't introduce himself. That's the curse of the two-sided coin now. His mercy is as high as his justice. His love is, you know, is amazing, but you got to want it. And when you finally do get it, it's amazing how we all say the same thing. Every single Christian I've ever met said the same thing. You know, I wish I would have known this years ago. He's so loving, and he really does introduce himself. You really do know he exists. Going on. Again and again, the bearers of the paralytic tried to push their way through the crowd, but in vain. The sick man looked upon him in unutterable anguish. Could you imagine? I mean, I can't even imagine because I was never paralyzed, but looking so close but yet so far kind of a thing. Knowing that I could be healed. It's just like the guy that was at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He sees the water rustled up by the angel. And could you imagine the anguish knowing he just can't reach it? Someone else is going to get right in. Going on. How could he relinquish hope when the longed-for help was so near? At his suggestion, his friends bore him to the top of the house and, breaking up the roof, let him down at the feet of Jesus. The discourse was interrupted. In other words, Jesus stopped speaking. The Savior looked upon the mournful countenance and saw the pleading eyes fixed upon him. Well he knew the longing of that burdened soul. It was Christ who had brought conviction to his conscience when he was yet at home. When he repented of his sins and believed in the power of Jesus to make him whole, the mercy of the Savior had blessed his heart. Jesus had watched the first glimmer of faith grow into a conviction that he was the sinner's only helper. And he had seen it grow stronger with every effort to come into his presence. It was Christ who had drawn the sufferer to himself. Now, in words that fell like music on the listener's ear, the Savior said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Matthew 9, verse 2. And it was only because the man really did believe. One day it just clicked, as we say today. And he wasn't even anywhere near Jesus. He just heard about him and understood what he was like and understood why he had the disease that he had. And he just took stock of himself, I guess. He just realized, yes, I really do believe that he can heal me. And set out to the best of his ability. And praise the Lord, he had friends. Otherwise, he'd still be sitting there. But I think the Lord would have walked towards him, too. If Jesus was like that. And still is like that to this day. You can't make it to him. He'll come to you. But you've got to want him there. He's the one that knocks on the door. You're the one that's got to open it. Going on, it says, the burden of guilt rolls from the sick man's soul. He cannot doubt. Christ's words reveal his power to read the heart. Who can deny his power to forgive sins? Hope takes the place of despair and joy of oppression gloom. And joy of oppressive gloom. In other words, he had oppressive gloom and now he has joy. The man's physical pain is gone. And his whole being is transformed. Making no further requests, he lay in peaceful silence, too happy for words. In other words, he's speechless. He's just laying there. He knows it's happened. He has been healed. But he's just laying there because he doesn't know what else to do, you know? Many were watching with breathless interest every moment in this strange transaction. Many felt that Christ's words were an invitation to them. Were they not soul sick because of sin? Were they not anxious to be freed from this burden? But the Pharisees, fearful of losing their influence with the multitude, said in their hearts, "He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God," in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. This, by the way, is one of our definitions to expose Antichrist. Because he will blaspheme, it says in the book of Revelation. In the Catholic Church, every church you walk into now has a confessional. They claim to be able to forgive the sins that you've committed against your God. Going on, it says, fixing his glance upon them, beneath which they cowered and drew back, Jesus said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said, turning to the paralytic, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Then he who had been home on a litter, then he who had been born on a litter to Jesus, rose to his feet with the elasticity and strength of youth. And immediately he took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. And as we all do, you know, have the mental pictures in your mind, I could just see this guy dancing around, smiling from ear to ear. I mean, years laying there and knowing. He already had the marks of death on him. His body was already showing signs of giving up. It was it. He's soon going to be, you know, dead. I'm sure he had all sorts of, like, sores and whatever else on his body. But now he's just flies off the bed. And man, it's amazing what the Lord will do if you just let him. She goes on to say, it required nothing less than creative power to restore health to that decaying body. The same voice that spoke life to man created from the dust of the earth had spoken life to the dying paralytic. And the same power that gave life to the body had renewed the heart. He who at creation spake, and it was, who commanded, and it stood fast, Psalm 33, verse 9 says, had spoken life to the soul, dead in trespasses and sins. The healing of the body was an evidence of the power that had renewed the heart. Christ bade the paralytic, Arise and walk, that ye may know, he said, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The paralytic found in Christ healing for both the soul and the body. He needed health of soul before he could appreciate health of body. And of course, this is what actually happened. Remember, he realized that he needed Christ. His desire, she said, was for, you know, the forgiveness of sins, or to get him out from underneath that burden of sin. She goes on to say that before the physical malady could be healed, Christ must bring relief to the mind and cleanse the soul from sin. This lesson should not be overlooked. There are today thousands suffering from physical disease who, like the paralytic, are longing for the message, Thy sins are forgiven. The burden of sin, with its unrest and unsatisfied desires, is the foundation of their maladies or their disease, their problems. They could find no relief until they come to the healer of the soul. The peace which he alone can impart would restore vigor to the mind and health to the body. The effect produced upon the people by the healing of the paralytic was as if heaven had opened and revealed the glories of the better world. I like the way she puts that, the better world, or the first choice for us, you know, like, or the Edenic world, the way it was supposed to be before sin entered into the world, before Adam and Eve fell. The better world, the real reality that we are created for. I mean, the human brain proves that. The human brain can store trillions of years worth of data, but yet we can only live to be 100. And I say 100 for those people that are blessed in a big way. I mean, most people, you know, are in their 70s when they die. But the fact remains, the human brain can store trillions of years of data, but yet we don't come anywhere near, you know, 1,000 years. As the man who had been cured passed through the throng, blessing God at every step and bearing his burden as if it were a feather's weight, the people fell back to give him room and with awe-stricken faces gazed upon him, whispering softly among themselves, We have seen strange things today. Luke chapter 5, verse 26. And take note, this guy was really on his deathbed. He was really couldn't even walk to the point where he couldn't even raise his bedroll. That's why it says he's bearing his burden as if it was a feather's weight. Like today, if a healthy man picks up like a bedroll in those days, it's like a sleeping bag, a bedroll, but a sleeping bag. It's real thin. It's no big deal. Roll it up, carry it on your arm. But as sick as he was, it would be a burden just to carry that bag. But now, oops, hold on, my mic just... But now, carrying it is, like she says here, a feather's weight. Going on page 79, it says, in the home of the paralytic, there was great rejoicing when he returned to his family, carrying with ease the couch upon which he had been slowly borne from their presence but a short time before. And keep in mind, again, how the words of then have been altered to today. He wasn't carrying a couch, okay? In today's standard, that's huge. The guy's not going to throw a couch up under his arm and walk down the road the way we look at couch today. The word couch, of course, meant, you know, like the bedroll. Continuing, it says that his family, they gathered round with tears of joy, hardly daring to believe their eyes. He stood before them in full vigor of manhood, kind of like with the way we see Luke today. You know, he's almost totally healed. He's still on some of the drugs, but he's almost back to his pretty sick weight, and soon he'll be, you know, totally. And, I mean, it's a big difference, and I praise the Lord for it every time I see him. So it is a blessing. Even he doesn't even realize, you know, because, you know, you're not going to realize it as self. That, like, even those times I look at you, Jill. The dog just... I look at Jill, or I look at Lee, or even Josh. There's times I look at you guys, or even with my wife, for that matter, or any of the kids, some of the things that you guys have went through, and you don't even know I'm doing it, and just like you don't even know your mother's doing it, and Luke wouldn't even know that you're doing it, Jill. You know, because sometimes you happen to be looking at someone, you know, in the family, and you go, thank you, Jesus. He's here right now. You know, he's alive. And Luke or me or anybody else, none of us would hear you say that prayer. So the blessings, you know, the gift of God continues on. Going on, she says, those arms that they had seen lifeless were quick to obey his will. The flesh that had been shrunken and leaden-hued, you know what that means, don't you? Leaden-hued. His skin had lost its pinkish hue. It turned like, it had a leaden hue. You know, lead, it's like grayish. Yeah. It was hued. And was now fresh and ruddy. He walked with a firm, free step. Joy and hope were written in every lineament of his countenance. And an expression of purity and peace had taken the place of the marks of sin and suffering. Glad thanksgiving went up from that home. And God was glorified through his Son, who had restored hope to the hopeless and strength to the stricken one. This man and his family were ready to lay down their lives for Jesus. No doubt dimmed their faith. No unbelief marred their fealty to him who had brought light to their darkened home. And then here quoted is Psalm chapter 103, verses 1 to 14, which says, Blessed the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's known sin, by the way. Who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. In other words, we didn't get what we deserve. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Same thing. Like as a father pitieth his children. And now keep in mind, your Creator can't lie. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. In other words, we need his help. We're just dust. This next chapter I don't know how long it is here. We've only got about 7 or 8 minutes left. I'll go... Okay, maybe I can get through this. Yeah. This one's entitled on page 81. I guess it starts off on, Wilt Thou Be Made Whole? It says, Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. Okay, this is the one about Bethesda. Which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. At certain seasons, the waters of this pool were agitated. And it was commonly believed that this was the result of supernatural power and that whoever first, after the troubling of the pool, stepped into the waters would be healed of whatever disease he might have. Hundreds of sufferers visited the place, but so great was the crowd when the water was troubled that they rushed forward, trampling underfoot men, women, and children weaker than themselves. Many could not get near the pool. Many who had succeeded in reaching it died upon its bank. Shelters had been erected about the place that the sick might be protected from the heat by the day and the chillness of the night. There were some who spent the night in these porches, creeping to the edge of the pool day after day in the vain hope of relief. Jesus was at Jerusalem, walking alone in apparent meditation and prayer. He came to the pool. He saw the wretched sufferers watching for that which they supposed to be their only chance of cure. He longed to exercise his healing power and make every sufferer whole. But it was a Sabbath day. Multitudes were going to the temple for worship, and he knew that such an act of healing would so excite the prejudice of the Jews as to cut short his work. That's so sad. But the Savior saw one case of supreme wretchedness. It was that of a man who had been helpless, crippled, for 38 years. That's a few years even before Jesus was born that this guy was laying there. I forget the exact time. I think this is when Jesus was 30, when he just started out. Yeah, I'm thinking it's around 30, right after the first. They go by the Passovers, they count the Passovers. And so this guy was laying there 38 years, of course, but 7 years before Jesus was even born. She goes on to say that his disease was in great degree the result of his own evil habits and was looked upon as a judgment from God. Alone and friendless, feeling that he was shut out from God's mercy, the sufferer had passed long years of misery. At the time when it was expected that the water would be troubled, those who pitied his helplessness would bear him to the porches. But at the favored moment, he had no one to help him in. In other words, they probably just left him at the porches and they didn't want to wait any longer, but water gets moved and he's so weak he can't even move to get himself in the water. He has seen the rippling of the water, but never been able to get farther than the edge of the pool. Others stronger than he would plunge in before him. The poor, helpless sufferer was unable to contend successfully with the scrambling, selfish crowd. His persistent efforts toward the one object and his anxiety and continual disappointment were fast wearing away the remnant of his strength. The sick man was lying on his mat and occasionally lifting his head to gaze at the pool when a tender, compassionate face bent over him and the words, Wilt thou be made whole? Arrested his attention. Hope came to his heart. He felt that in some way he was to have help, but the glow of encouragement soon faded. He remembered how often he had tried to reach the pool, and now he had little prospect of living till it should again be troubled. He turned away wearily, saying, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, and another step down before me. Jesus bids him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. In verses 6 through 8. With a new hope, the sick man looks upon Jesus. The expression of his countenance, the tones of his voice are like no other. Love and power seem to breathe from his very presence. The cripple's faith takes hold upon Christ's word. Without question, he sets his will to obey, and as he does, his whole body responds. Just kind of like with Moses. I mean, we always have to do our part. You know, the Lord was going to split the east, you know, the Red Sea with that strong east wind that blew all night. But the thing is, he told Moses, put forth thy staff. You know, do your part. Jesus said, take up that bed and walk. He didn't, you know, he told him, arise. He had to do his part. Going on, it says, every nerve and muscle thrills with new life, and helpful action comes to his crippled limbs. Springing to his feet, he goes on his way with firm, free step, praising God and rejoicing in his newfound strength. Jesus had given the palsied man no assurance of divine help. The man might have said, Lord, if thou wilt make me whole, I will obey thy word. He might have stopped to doubt and thus have lost his one chance of healing. But no, he believed Christ's word, believed that he was made whole. Immediately he made the effort, and God gave him the power. He willed to walk, and he did walk. Can't put it much plainer than that. It's just that simple. Acting on the word of Christ, he was made whole. By sin, we have been severed from the life of God. Our souls are palsied. Of ourselves, we are no more capable of living a holy life than was the impotent man capable of walking. And this, of course, goes for those of us that have internal disease, of, you know, spiritual disease. The problems that we have, you know, everything from having problems with anger or thoughts, you know, bad thoughts, whatever the case may be. Our souls are palsied. Many realize their helplessness. They are longing for that spiritual life which will bring them into harmony with God and are striving to obtain it, but in vain. In despair, they cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, as Paul did in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Let these desponding, struggling ones look up. The Savior is bending over the purchase of his blood, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, wilt thou be made whole? He bids you arise in health and peace. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole. Believe the Savior's word. Put your will on the side of Christ, will to serve him, and in acting upon his word, you will receive strength. Whatever may be the evil practice, the master passion which through long indulgence binds both body and soul, Christ is able and longs to deliver. Let me repeat that. Whatever may be the evil practice that you're doing, or the master passion, which through long indulgence, or many years of doing it, is binding both your soul and your body, Christ is able and longs to deliver you from it. Going on, she says, he will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He will set free the captive that is held by weakness and misfortune and the chains of sin. The sense of sin has poisoned the springs of life. But Christ says, I will take your sins. I will give you peace. I have bought you with my blood. You are mine. My grace shall strengthen. And that's a good thing to hear. You know, when the devil says you're mine, that ain't good to hear. When he says it, it's like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Who better to have as your Lord than him? Because all he wants is what's best for you. The devil wants whatever will kill you. He's like a lion going out there to see whom he can devour. And everybody in the whole world wants to be on his, you know, on his side of the fence. Everything they want is fleeting. It all rusts. I don't care how many Corvettes you have, or how many Mercedes-Benz, or how many brand new homes. It's all going to rust and corrode. And when Jesus puts that eastern sky, it's all going to be rubble anyway. What the devil has to offer is all fleeting. It's going to be gone. That's what you want, so be it. But most of us, within earshot, want eternal life. Praise God. And Jesus says that we are his. She goes on to say that he says, my grace shall strengthen your weakened will. Your remorse for sin I will remove. In other words, you'll know you have been forgiven. So many times people keep on, you know, like especially with babes in Christ, I've noticed that. They keep on reconfessing the same sin over and over again. They don't believe he took it. He took it away. that weight has not been lifted off of them. They keep it on themselves. She goes on to say that when temptations assail you, when care and perplexity surround you, when depressed and discouraged, you are ready to yield to despair, look to Jesus. And the darkness that encompasses you will be dispelled by the bright shining of his presence. This is why he's called the Son of Righteousness. When sin struggles for the mastery in your soul and burdens the conscience, look to the Savior. His grace is sufficient to subdue sin. Let your grateful heart, trembling with uncertainty, turn to him. Because none of us here has a perfect mind to understand all the truth that he has offered, that he's offering us. So turn to him anyway. As ignorant as you are, as ignorant as we all are, turn to him trembling with uncertainty. Turn to him. Lay hold on the hope set before you. Christ waits to adopt you into his family. His strength will help your weakness. He will lead you step by step. Place your hand in his and let him guide you. Never feel that Christ is far away. He is always near. His loving presence surrounds you. Seek him as one who desires to be found of you. Seek him as one who desires to be found of you. He desires you not only to touch his garments, but to walk with him in constant communion. Amen. We'll end it there. Next week we'll pick it up on page 86 of Ministry of Healing, in the chapter entitled, Go and Sin No More. We'll be back in a minute.